Very good morning to one and all, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Trust all of you had a very good night rest. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We continue with our study on God's faithfulness. This morning, for the first message, we're going to look at the faithfulness of God in our temptations. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 to verse 13, but we shall be reading from verse 6 to verse 14. Let us read this passage responsively. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 to verse 14. I shall begin. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Verse 14 in unison, please. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Amen. May God bless us in the reading of His most holy and sacred word. Is temptation always used with reference to something that is sinful? Yes or no? Is it always used with reference to something that is sinful? Can a husband say, I'm tempted to love my wife? Is he allowed to say that? Or maybe he used the wrong word. Can a husband say, I'm tempted to love my secretary who is not my wife? That is the right usage of the word temptation. So it is always with reference to something that is sinful, negative, that is bad. Another question. Is temptation a sin? Yes or no? No.
Not yet.
Not yet, huh? We are all tempted. We all can succumb to temptation. So when you succumb to temptation, then it becomes a sin. But to be tempted is not a sin. Another question. Can Christ be tempted? He can. Does Christ have the potential to sin? No. He has no potential to sin. If he has no potential to sin, can temptation be real? Yes. So that means when you as a Christian possesses or given the glorified body, do you have the potential to sin? No. But you can still be tempted in the glorified body. You sure? You see? Yes, no, no, yes. You see, first few questions, confident. As we go along, not so sure. What happened? This is known as the peccability or the impeccability of Christ. It's a theological issue. Think about that. That's not our focus this morning. It's not about whether Christ can or cannot be tempted. The focus is on us. And not just us, but it also includes the great Apostle Paul. When we did the responsive reading, did you notice that when Paul was listing the sins of the Old Testament nation of Israel, do you notice the switch in the pronouns that he used to describe the Corinthians and himself? In verse 7, he used the second person, you, plural, all of you. And then in verse 8, he used the first person, us. He included himself in the struggle, in the warning. And then in verse 9, he did the same, us. And then when we come to verse 10, he switched back to the second person, you guys. So that means there may be certain sins that we are tempted by, and there are certain sins that we are not tempted by. Because when you grow and when you mature in the faith, there will be certain sins that won't even bother you at all. You look at it, you don't care about it. For example, for some of us who just simply despise gambling, you walk past the casino, you walk past the gambling den, you walk past places that people frequent for gambling, buying all these lottery tickets. It doesn't even prick your conscience. You just simply walk by. You don't bother about that kind of temptation. However, for some people who may have had in their past a gambling addiction, when they walk past these places, it may jog their memory and cause them to have that kind of urge. So for some, it may be nothing. For others, it may be a big struggle. And Paul highlighted this. So whenever you look at temptation, do not think that everything you'll be tempted by. Some things, no. Other things, yes. So in some cases, for some people, it may not be a struggle for you. It may be a struggle for me. It may not be a struggle for me. It may be a struggle for you. Now, this is the common struggle, common trend that we have to recognize whenever we talk about temptation. And therefore, you have to be very wary what your list ought to be. The list that you should consider very carefully would be those that you have a struggle with. And because of this list, it will help you deal with these temptations. You can avoid the places. You can avoid the people who may lead you in the direction. You have to do whatever it takes because you must know your own weakness. If you are still struggling with smoking, you better make sure there is no paraphernalia that will help you smoke. Remove all cigarettes, anything, any kinds of tobacco, remove them. Don't go to places where you know people will smoke. You sit in non-smoking places, you stay in non-smoking hotel rooms, you cut yourself off from such things because you know you have this struggle. For some, you just simply despise the stench of cigarette smoke. No struggle at all. You just hate it. But you must know what your own list of struggles ought to be in order to protect yourself. Because faithfulness is always God's attribute. And in with reference to our temptation, now you know part of the Lord's Prayer is, lead us not into temptation. That means temptations will come. You can't avoid it. It is part and parcel of our existence. Let me ask you another question. Is there temptation in heaven? No idea. No, no temptation in heaven. Why? Why do you say there's no temptation in heaven? Sorry? Perfect environment, no sin. You sure? All right, you hold that thought. Huh? Hold that thought. Is there temptation in hell? Is there temptation in hell? No. No need to be tempted. Tempted to go to heaven? No. No temptation in hell? No temptation in heaven? You sure? There is temptation in hell. In heaven, there's temptation in heaven. You sure? So there's temptation in heaven. No temptation. So where is the only place where you can find temptation? On earth. What if God provides us with a perfect environment? Because you say there's no temptation in heaven because of the perfect environment, right? So will there still be sin? No. So if God provides us with a perfect environment, then there will be no sin and therefore there is no temptation. Is that correct? So there should be no temptation in the millennium. But the millennium is a perfect environment, right? God made it. There is no Satan. Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit. There will be no demons. It will be just a perfect environment. How come there is still death? Huh? So it is not the environment, it is the people, the composition of the people that causes us to struggle with sin. Now, when the composition changes whereby you receive the glorified body, regardless of the temptation, because you have been now totally transformed to the glorified state, you should not be tempted anymore because now you have no more potential, no ability to sin. That is why in the millennium where you will be in the glorified state, together with some other believers who will exist in the mortal state, still this body with the sinful nature, even though God will provide us with the perfect environment, no Satan, no demons to blame on, we will still sin because of the sinful nature that is found in some of the believers who entered the millennium. And when they have children, because they are in the mortal flesh, their children will also have the sinful nature, and their children are the ones who will continue to sin, even though God will provide us with a perfect environment. So in other words, the struggle with temptation is this mortal body, this flesh of ours. It's not the environment. So you can't blame the environment. You can't even blame Satan. In other words, Satan may tempt you, but you don't have to succumb. You don't need to succumb. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God to give us the strength not to succumb. Then why do people fall into sin? What is it that causes us to succumb then? Now he is talking to Christians. He is not talking to non-Christians. He's talking to the believers inside the church in Corinth, which we all know is a church filled with a lot of sin. Many sins committed by them. And one of them was a very serious sin. Lust. Lust means strong desires. When it is for something that is sinful, the English word used is lust. Strong desires are not always bad. When you have a very strong desire to study God's word, that is good. It's the same Greek word, but the English cannot use the word, I lust after Bible study. I mean, It's terrible, right? You don't use that word, so you use the word desire. Just like you love to be in heaven, in the presence of God. And that's exactly the same word that the Apostle Paul used in Philippians. I long, I desire to be in heaven, to be with Christ. But to remain is more beneficial for all of you. And so I remain. Paul didn't say, I lust to go to heaven. Same Greek word, but the English cannot use the English word lust to describe the same kind of passion. One for heaven, the other one for sin. It's the same word. But the object of the desire is different, and therefore a different English word to capture the correct nuance. And so the word used there was desire. Paul had a very strong desire to be in heaven, but it is more needful for me to remain. Same word. So therefore, guard your strong desires. If it is for your wife, you should. Is for your husband, you should. For things that are spiritual, things that are godly, that kind of strong desires you should have because we are people. And as people, we must have the right kind of passion. You cannot have the wrong kind of passions. When you minister God's word, you better be passionate. You know, in FEBC, we have a course called homiletics. Homiletics is the art of preaching. So we teach students how to preach, how to deliver the message. We check their art, which is the art of delivery. We check their content, which will be the science of hermeneutics, of homiletics. Whether they do it accurately, whether they exegete it, whether they give expository preaching, and so on. And one of the things that are most lacking is passion. Sometimes they give lecture. You see, when you had been a lecturer for 20 years of your life, and then the Lord called you into full-time ministry, and then when you come up and then you start to deliver God's word, what do you think will happen? The lecture part of you will come out. And then you will speak monotone. You speak as if you are giving a lecture on mathematics or history or economics or geography. This is not history, economics, or geography. This is the living word. So you must have passion when you teach God's word because it is the word that will give life. It is the word of God that can convert a sinner into a saint. You cannot not be passionate. So therefore, to have a strong desire is something that God has built into people whom he had made in his image. And therefore, you and I, because of sin, much of our passions have been misplaced, misdirected for things that are sinful, things that are bad and evil. And so as Christian children of God, we have now the power of God in us through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God to guide us and to teach us to now redirect our same now strong passions for the right things. But when you are struggling, when you are not close to God, even as a believer, when you are not informed enough based upon God's Word, where your knowledge of God's Word is weak, you will struggle with the wrong kind of passions for wrong things. And those things that when you succumb to them, it's going to ruin you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to destroy your life. And you know how precious your life on earth is. Don't underestimate the years that you have on earth, because it is limited. For that reason alone, actually, it is precious. Every day you live on this earth that is not lived for the glory of God, it is a day wasted. And it will not come back to you. And all of us has a limited amount. Only God knows how many days we have on earth from the day we were born. And every day that you waste it lusting after something that is hurtful, harmful to you, and remember, your life will impact people for good or for bad. It will also affect people in the process. And remember, the people you love the most, the people that you come into contact the most, they will be impacted by you the most. So bear in mind when we talk about temptation, as long as you do not succumb, you are fine. But the moment you cross the line, it is no more fine. You don't have to do the act to be counted as having sinned against God. As long as you think and you do it in your mind and in your heart, you have already committed that sin. That is why the most difficult of the Ten Commandments to keep is commandment number 10. Thou shalt not covet. All the other sins, you realize, are observable. Whereas commandment number 10, because it is invisible, we tend to toy with that sin. We tend not to deal with the sin the way we ought to. And that's why Jesus warns the disciples and warns all of us. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you have already committed adultery. Because that is the beginning. If you don't nip it in the bud, you can rest assured it's only a matter of time when you are going to do something that is going to ruin your life. You've got to nip it right there in your mind, in your heart. And that's when you have already crossed the line. That is not called temptation. That is crossing the line. You have already sinned. Temptation means you do not have that kind of strong desires for someone who is not your wife. And remember, that is a sin of most men, if not all men. You notice that? Lust after a woman, masculine gender against the woman. That's man's struggle, and you better know it. Why do you think Paul used us in verse 8? Commit fornication. He included himself in that struggle. He was a man. He was not married. He had a struggle too. He was a man just like us. Please do not think the Apostle Paul was a super Christian with no struggle. In fact, the more holy you are, the closer you are to God, the more sensitive you would be to sin. And the more sensitive you are to sin, even the slightest little sin to you will be a big sin. It's when people who are not close to God and when sin is staring them in the face, they don't even know that this is sin. Sin will have to be the size of an elephant before they can recognize, oh, that's a sin. I didn't know. And then you begin to struggle. I should not do it. For the Apostle Paul, who is so close to God, so sensitive to the holiness of God, to him, sin could be just a tiny little thing, which to us, we don't care. So please don't think the Apostle Paul doesn't struggle. The closer you go to God, the more holy you are, the more you're going to struggle with sin, because you are so sensitive to sin. Because you are so close to God. Your standard of holiness is so high. And therefore, a little bit of sin, you will want to deal with it. For many of us, the person who gives you back your change after you go shopping, 5 cents more. I have 5 cents, never mind. 5 cents, it's okay. No need to return. Maybe $500. Suddenly you open your bank account. $500 more. Where did the money come from? They put into your bank wrongly. So what do? Return or don't return? Return. 5 million? Return or not? You better return. Every cent you return. Because it is not whether they find out or not. You know, God knows. You know the moment you take it out to use it is a sin. Right now it's inside that. You know it's not your mistake. It's their mistake. You don't have to take the money out. The moment you do, you're in trouble. It happened many times before, isn't it? Sometimes you read in the papers. And these people took the money out and they went on a shopping spree. They went on a holiday. And they came back. They go to jail. It's stealing. Initially, it's no problem. It's not your fault. But when you succumb to temptation, you cross the line, you took the money out, you spend it, you're in trouble. That's it. No matter how you apologize, no matter how you may blame them, it is still your sin. What is it that causes us to fall? Now, all these things happened unto them for an example. For an example, for our example. Please learn from the mistake of others. It is less painful. Very, very less, very much less painful. That's why it is recorded for us, written for our admonition, warning. Admonition is a mild warning. You know, in our BP church, right, there are 5 levels of discipline. Please memorize them, especially the leaders. And you must know which level you can exercise as a leader without calling a board of directors or board of discipline. You can just exercise them simply because of your position. Admonishment, rebuke, suspension, deposition, excommunication. The last 3 levels, an individual, not even the pastor, has the authority to suspend, depose, or excommunicate. You need the board of discipline. It's all found in the BP book of church discipline. The first 2 levels, any leader in the church can exercise. For example, if a person comes into church and he doesn't dress properly and he's a member of your congregation, you can admonish that person. Please dress decently. You don't have to, let's call a board of discipline, now call the person to come. You don't need to do that. The first 2 levels, any leader can do that. Admonish, mild rebuke, mild warning. And this is the meaning, mild rebuke, just a warning. God will punish sinners. Even his own people, remember the level of God's punishment. Who will he begin with? His own people or Gentiles? Who will he begin with? His own people, you can rest assured. If he will judge his own people, God says, you guarantee I will judge Gentiles. But he will begin with us. That's why Israel, he brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness on the way to Egypt. More than 600,000 of them perish in the wilderness. And what you have here are just a list of some of the sins that they committed that resulted in the death of 600,000 Israelites. The first sin that was mentioned is idolatry. Idolatry simply means you love anyone or anything more than God. That is idolatry. So you make sure that your passion is always for Jesus Christ, first and last. Everything you do must be for the glory of God, where Christ will be magnified. That must be the primary purpose. Why do you love your wife? Because Christ will be glorified. Why do you love your mom and your dad? Because Christ will be glorified. Why do you love your children? Why do you look after them? Christ will be glorified. So you make sure that you bring your children up in the direction where Christ will be glorified. That's what it means. If this is misplaced, you can rest assured the other sins will follow. When they eat, when they drank, when they rose up to play in the days of Israel. The word play there, of course, is fornication, sin, adultery. This was a grievous sin that they committed. You look at Romans 1 in your own time. Just as we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you have the fruit of idolatry. It's all found in Romans chapter 1. In other words, your life, how you live, how you conduct yourself, which is very visible, will reflect what is in your heart. And that's a fact. You can't hide it. You can pretend for a moment, for a while, but be sure your sin will find you and you're going to be exposed by your own sin. And it's going to explode in your face. And you're going to realize that there are consequences. God may forgive you. You will still be in heaven, but there are consequences for sins committed on this earth, in this life, in this body. You have to understand this. These are the list of the consequences. They worship idols. Result, they ate, they drank, they rose up to play. Punishment, death. Committed a fornication. One day, 23,000 died. This was the Balaam incident. Balaam wanted to curse Israel. He couldn't. He taught Balak, the king of Moab, send in a loose woman and cause the men in Israel to commit fornication. And he succeeded. And on that one day, 23,000 Israelites died. Fornication. It may be a very common sin today. In Singapore, they have done a survey, and it is reported that amongst the 13 and 14 years old, that would be secondary 1 and 2, about 30% or more have already committed fornication. And that is Singapore. It's supposed to be conservative. I do not know about Australia. Please do not treat sin, this sin, lightly. There are grievous consequences. It will be shameful. It will be hurtful, and it will ruin your life and the life of the people around you, and you're going to stumble the people who look up to you. Now, these are the consequences. The Lord will forgive you, but you bear in mind the consequences of your sin. It is grievous, and it will remain for the rest of your life on this earth. That's how serious it is. You keep yourself pure. You keep yourself holy. Men, women, boys and girls, when you talk, keep your hands in your pocket. Don't touch here, touch there, especially of the opposite sex. Why? When you play games, make sure it is guys and girls. Not even guys, girls also got problem, isn't it? True? We are living, that's how sick a world that we're living in. I mean, used to be in the past, if your son who stays overseas comes and tell you, Mom, Dad, I have a roommate. You hold your breath. My roommate is a guy. Right or not? True? Is a girl nightmare? Now, my roommate is a guy or so, you're not so sure. True or not? I mean, we are living in a very different world now. 20, 30 years ago, it was not like that. You and I can have some semblance of safety because the world was different. Nowadays, the world has changed so much, and it is not for the better. It is for the worse. And that is why, as Christians, you are now really swimming against the tide, a tide of immorality that is drowning practically everyone. And many churches have been drowned by it. Many churches where pastors have just simply got to close both eyes. They just don't know what to do. Don't know what to do. What do you do, for example, if a pastor who commits adultery? What do you do? He repented. He comes up to the pulpit to confess. Do you still want him as a pastor? Yes or no? You still want him as a pastor? Disqualified for life? Yes? You see, you're not even sure. You're not so sure, isn't it? Because if you disqualify him for life, you may have no pastor. So which one do you prefer? No pastor or a pastor who repented after he commits adultery? What are you going to do? Ken? Next time round, he does it again, repents, what are you going to do? Strike three? So one more try? That's what I mean. So where are you going to stop? This is the world that we're living in. That is why these sins are listed there for our admonition, for our warning. So that you and I will not succumb to this, because there are consequences. These people died. One day, 23,000. When Balaam tried to open his mouth to curse Israel, every time he opened his mouth, God turned it into a blessing. But Balaam was cunning. Balaam knew his theology. He knew that as long as Israel does not commit any sin, God will protect Israel. But the moment Israel falls into sin, we don't have to use our men to attack Israel. No Moabite soldier needs to attack Israel. God himself will punish Israel. And God did. 23,000 died. His own people, now mind you. We're not talking about Moabites or Gentiles. God's own people. So if you think that God will not kill Christians, you better wake up and think again. The next chapter, chapter 11, remember, Lord's Supper chapter, right? Very well-known chapter, right? What happened to some of those who abused the Lord's Supper? Many were sick and sleep. Sleep is the only word that is used to describe death of believers. When an unbeliever dies, God never used the word sleep. Sleep is always used to describe believers who died. Now, God did not say they were sleeping during the Lord's Supper. It meant they died. Christians. God took their lives when they played the fool with the Lord's Supper. You know, there's some parents, when you pass the bread and the cup around, they just take it and give to their children. They don't know what they are doing. They are playing with fire. If something happens to their children, they fall sick and they die. You don't play the fool. They did, and many of them were sick and died. It is serious. We are talking about spiritual matters where souls, when they die on earth without Jesus Christ, they end up in hell. Do you understand that? End up in hell for all eternity. It is a place of great pain and punishment because of sins committed. This is the final result. That is how serious your testimonies and your witnesses are on earth as Christians. Because people, when they look at your life, they are supposed to see Christ. Because they are not going to open the Bible. Non-Christians are not going to open the Bible and read the Bible. They are going to open the Bible by looking at your life. That's how significant your life is. What image are you presenting to them? Are you showing them Jesus Christ or not? This is where your testimony counts for eternity. You have only so many days on earth. So few days to impact people for Christ. Don't just simply flitter them away. They will not come back. Don't let your last few days on earth be days of regret. If only, if only, if only. No use. They are all gone. You have 4 more days on earth. You know the Lord is taking you home soon. And what do? All you can do is to cry and regret. Don't let that happen. Doesn't matter how many days you've already wasted. How many days left on earth? Don't waste anymore. Don't waste anymore. One way is to avoid sin. That is one. Avoid sin. Don't tempt Christ. Verse 9. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. You know what was the temptation that resulted in God sending fiery serpents to bite them and kill them? Do you know what was the problem? Murmur. You know murmur? Not happy. Complain. They wanted to use the shortcut. But the Edomites refused. So they have to make a U-turn all the way. They're going to go around the whole nation of Edom. They were not allowed to attack Edom because Edom was related to Israel by way of Esau. And that was God's command. If the Edomites attack you, that's another matter. But if they do not attack you, you cannot initiate any warfare against them. If they say you can't, you're going to make a very long U-turn. And the people murmur and complain. We would rather go back to Egypt. We would rather eat leeks and onions and so on. They were murmuring, they were complaining because they were not happy with the state of their life. You know the problem, right? They have forgotten they had a spiritual purpose. You are a chosen nation through whom the Messiah will one day come. You have a spiritual responsibility to the whole world, and all you could think about is your stomach. You are not like the rest of the nation. All the nations of the world are designed by men. You are the only nation that God Himself designed from Adam, Isaac, and Jacob. God has used you, Israel, to be the nation through whom the Messiah will come that will be the Savior of the whole world. And all you care about is a little bit of inconvenience. Have you so much forgotten that you are a spiritual people? We are a spiritual people as God's children. We are not just a club or a community. You should not be in church because you and I are all of the same Asiatic background. We are where we are simply because of our common blood, that is Jesus Christ's blood. This is the reason why we are here in church. For any other reason, it's wrong. No other reason can substitute the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as our common bond. And that means we are a spiritual people with a spiritual testimony and significance to a world that is in darkness. And everywhere you go, you are supposed to shine as light. And they murmur, they complain, they gripe like unbelievers. And that's why the fiery serpent came and killed many of them. God will deal with sinners, including his own children, because we are still sinners, although we are saved by grace. Don't forget that. And so why do we fall? We fall because we do not learn. We fall because we think we are very clever. We think that we are very spiritual. We think that it will happen to others, it will not happen to me. We fall because we are complacent. We fall because we do not do enough soul searching. We fall because we do not have enough knowledge of God's word. We fall because we don't pray enough. We fall because we are full of pride. You can see that in the next verse, verse 12. Upon whom the ends of the world are come, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Very simple. It will not happen to me, it will happen to others. The moment you are in that state of mind, you are the best candidate to succumb and to fall. Guarantee. God's word never lies. Thinketh he standeth. Because you think you're standing, that's all. No, that means it is just a figment of your own creation, your own imagination. That's all. A person who stands is a person who always leans on Christ. A person who has no self-confidence, only God-confidence. That's the only way that you will not fall. Why do you think God asks us to pray without ceasing? Pray without ceasing simply means you never do anything on your own without God's help. That's why you pray. People who don't pray are the people who think they stand. I don't need you, God. Only when I'm stuck, I pray and I ask you for help. If I'm not praying to you, God, because I can manage my life, I'm all right. And that's what Bible here means. You think you're standing, you think all is well because you don't pray. You're not interested in coming for prayer meeting. You don't do your quiet time. You hardly commune with God at all. Only in moments of calamity, then maybe you pray out of desperation. Don't know what else to do. God is never the first option. And that's our problem. When God says, I want to be your first option all your life. And once you pray to me, you don't need any other options. I'm all that you need. And that's our problem. That's what it means by thinking that we stand. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in the highest, best university money could buy. Living in the same palace as the daughter of Pharaoh. He had the best education, he had the best connection, and so he thought he could bring Israel out of Egypt. He tried. He killed an Egyptian and he had to flee for his life. He used the arm of the flesh and he failed miserably. God had to spend the next 40 years of his life to destroy his self-confidence. So much so that the end of his 40 years, second 40th year, 80 years old, God called him. You go to Pharaoh. You know what he said to the Lord? First question, who am I? That's correct. It's not who you are, Moses. It's who God is that you must remember. And during his 40 years in the wilderness, bringing the people out, he committed one sin that disqualified him from entering the promised land. What was that sin? He forgotten that he was a nobody. How long must we? He never said that. Do you know that? There was always a very clear demarcation. It is always God who brought you out. God who provided you with the water. God who provided you with the manna. It was always God. But for that particular moment, out of anger and frustration, how long must we? Hey, why we? You didn't do anything. It is God who provided you with water. How long must we provide you with water, look after you? That was his problem. Instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock twice. So it was not an accident. Once, maybe an accident, but twice. That's it. Disqualified. Higher standard of holiness, higher standard of expectation. Just one tiny little sin. From our perspective, from God's perspective, it was not tiny. It was huge. It disqualified him so much so that when Moses prayed, God had to tell him, don't pray. I will not answer this prayer. Because if God were to answer that prayer, you know what was the result? Oh, God shows favoritism. Now those who serve God greatly, God can close one eye. His sin, never mind. True? That's why God cannot allow him to enter the promised land. It was a grievous sin and he had to bear the grievous consequence of his sin. The moment you don't lean on God, you think you stand, God says, you take heed, you beware, you're going to fall. It's a matter of time. You will fall. Why do you think the church has the prayer meeting? Why do you think the church emphasizes pray when you wake up every morning? Pray before you go to sleep. Pray in between. Why? Because you and I always walk on very thin ice. The moment you lean on self, lean on your wisdom, whatever your experience, your own mind, your own ability, you think you are better than Satan? You think you're cleverer than him? He can twirl us around his tiny little fingers. He can make us do his will at the same time thinking that we are doing God's will. That's how deceptive and how cunning he is. Only way to expose him is God's word, is when you lean upon Christ. No other way. There is no way by your own acumen you can figure him out. You're going to lose. He has how many thousands of years of experience in deception? How long have you been on earth? How long? He has thousands of years, you know, to master the art of deception. How long have you and I been on earth? It can never be compared to him. Have you ever thought of those people who lived before the flood, 800-900 years old? Have you ever sat down and think, you know, if Hitler was to live 800 years, he lived how long? How old was Hitler? 40 over years, 50 years before he committed suicide? Now imagine if he lived 500 years. You know the kind of damage he could have done to this world? He lived only 40, 50 years. He caused a world war, right? You want him to live 400, 500 years? If you are a good, holy guy, like the Apostle Paul, 800-900 years would be very good. You can do a lot of good. But if you are wicked and evil, like Hitler, you don't want these people to live 800-900 years, because by that time, they would have mastered the art of whatever you want to call it. Absolute dictatorship to its ugliest. And it is scary, isn't it? That these people can already kill millions in such a short lifetime and you allow them to live 800-900 years. That's how wicked we are. But for the grace and the mercies of God, we are all as bad as Hitler. Don't think otherwise that you and I are going to be better. If you have absolute power and if you have his gifts and ability to be able to marshal millions of people by the way that you speak, he was drunk by his own power and his own fame. You and I are no better. That's called total depravity. If we are given that kind of power and allowed to have that kind of expression of that kind of lust, we will be the same. That's the way we are. You and I are not like that. It's not because we are less sinful. It's because of the grace and the mercies of God in our lives. And so, don't think that we will stand by not leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ to help us. You want to fight God's battle, you go about on your own strength, you're going to fight against God, not his battle. You're going to fight for Satan and you don't even know it. And many people are already in that state without realizing it. That's how deadly Satan is. Because the only way that you can measure whether a person is on the side of Christ or not is the scriptures. It is not relationship, it is not friendship, it is always scripture. And if you think that relationship is your key to guide you whose side to take in God's battle, you are a fool. Because you will always be wrong if you base relationship as your yardstick of measuring what is right and what is wrong, what is pleasing to God and what is displeasing to God. You're going to ruin yourself. You're going to waste your life. So be careful. Why do we fall when we think we don't need Christ? Please, pray without ceasing. No kid. If you find it hard, then think on the second point. Common temptation. What you are struggling with is not unique to yourself. What you are struggling with, the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Common to man. Temptation that is trying to take you away from the path of righteousness, so that you will walk the path of sin, God says, what you are struggling with is common. Why do you think the midweek prayer meeting is so important? Why do you think The church tries its best to have a lot of small Bible study group, contact group, whatever name you want to call it. Why? Because when Christians come together, you're going to find Christians with many different struggles. You're going to find young Christians who maybe struggle with certain temptations that the mature Christians have already struggled with and have been victorious. They can encourage these younger ones by their testimony because it is a common struggle. We all grow and mature in faith, just like a child when the child grows up. Right? We all have the same progression, right? We came out into this world without any teeth. And then slowly we grow. Milk teeth and then permanent teeth. Now you look at all babies. Do you see yourself? You and I were once like that, right? No? You have forgotten. Huh? Young parents, you carry yourself like this, right? One previously your mom and your dad carried you like that. You were like that, you know. It's the same kind of growth, isn't it? Spiritual growth the same. It's the same as the physical growth. From infancy, you grow up, you become mature. In the spiritual growth, it's the same. From infancy, you grow to be mature. The problem is sometimes in the spiritual realm, we think that by just sitting there doing nothing, let my hair turns white or falls off, when 30 years later, wow, now I'm an old man, I must be a mature Christian. It doesn't work that way. Same with children. True? Isn't it the same with children? You don't educate the child. You don't teach the child. You just simply feed the child and the child grows up to become a man. Now, wow, he becomes a man in age, but not a man in mind. Not a man in many things, isn't it? He looks like a man, but you know he is not a man because you didn't teach him. He didn't go to school. You didn't guide him. He doesn't know what is right and what is wrong. He just grows old. In the physical realm, it's the same. In the spiritual realm, it's the same. You don't just simply grow old and become a mature Christian. You need interaction. You need to study God, so you need to help one another. That's why Paul said it is a common temptation. It's a common struggle that is common to man. All of us are going through the same struggle, and that's why we need one another. That is why it is so sad when we fight against one another, when we hurt each other, when we are supposed to help one another. And that is, to me, unthinkable. We have enemies outside. You have a common battle. How can an army fight when we kill each other? How? How can we fight God's battle when we are killing each other? Do you know in church, which class is the most important class? Bible class. Basic Bible knowledge. Because these are the people who will join the church. And you must be very, very strict. Who should be admitted into membership? Because these are the people who can become teachers one day and leaders one day. You admit the wrong person, it's going to be a nightmare. Sure, we know people will change, but you must do your best to ensure. That is why the best teacher of God's word must be the teacher of the basic Bible knowledge class. In most churches, it is the pastor who is the only one allowed to teach the basic Bible knowledge class. And when you do your interview, after they have fill up the forms and all that, you don't treat it as a formality. When you interview, you better ask the right questions. And if you find this person is unsuitable, please don't be shy to tell the person, I'm sorry, your membership is not accepted. Please reconsider. These are the reasons why we feel you are not ready. When you have settled these issues, then please reconsider. That's it. It is not your house. It is not a company. It is God's church. You admit the wrong people, you're going to die. You're going to face a nightmare that you brought it upon yourself because of your failure in screening the right people. You have not done your due diligence. It is God's church, right? And as pastors, elders, deacons, what are you supposed to do? Protect the flock, feed the flock, nurture the flock, guard the flock, right? And one of the best ways to do that is at the first screening, BBK. Make sure the right people comes in. Because you're going to face problems. Guarantee. Do you know that you can measure the health of the church by looking or evaluating the problems that the church faces? Whether the church is spiritually healthy or not. You look at the problems that they're facing. Because they are the good problems and they're the bad problems. The good problems are the problems that you face because you are earnestly contending for the faith. These are healthy problems. They are not made by you. They are created by Satan to hinder the work of God in your church. But there are the other kind of problems that are a result of your own failure. You did not do what you're supposed to do, and because of your own failure, for whatever reason, nepotism, family relationship becomes everything to you rather than the word of Christ, when your loyalty is no more to Christ but to somebody else. Now, these are the problems that you cause upon yourself, and you're going to have problems. Now, these are the unhealthy problems that you better avoid, or else you're going to ruin you. There was a church who invited a lady ordained woman pastor from a Methodist church to speak in their BP church ladies fellowship. So some of the members were, of course, very upset, but the deaconess allowed it, and so this lady started speaking. Now, that kind of problem belongs to the bad kind, because the church has forgotten to come up with a list of approved speakers to guide the fellowship groups, that this is the official list that you are allowed to invite. Anyone that is not on the list that you plan to invite, please write to the board of elders, talk to the pastor, and then they will decide. Very easy to solve, but it's a problem that was unnecessary. Some hearts were hurt. Relationships were affected because of the simple problem, which could have easily been avoided if such guidelines were meted out. True? Very easy. If your loyalty is displaced, and because of your own relationship that you make the wrong choice, now that is another problem that is unhealthy. Because no loyalty to any other human being on earth should displace your loyalty to Christ. Because your loyalty to Christ is established by His blood. And there is no blood on earth that is more precious than the blood of Jesus Christ to you as a child of God. If there is, then loyalty is misplaced. You're going to have problems. You're going to make wrong decisions, because if you make decisions because He is my son, He is my wife, He is my husband, He is my this, He is my that, then you're finished. These are unhealthy problems you create for yourself. It's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy your testimony, it's destroy your service, destroy your witness. And you ask for it because you have forgotten that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. No one else did. And therefore, Christ must be the most important person in your life, and your loyalty to any man on earth is because of Jesus Christ. If He is loyal to Christ, you back Him 100%, not because of Him, because He is loyal to Christ. Nobody else. If he is not loyal to Christ, doesn't matter even if he is the founder of the church, doesn't matter if he is the one who has bailed you out of $1 million of debt, that loyalty must be subservient to your loyalty to Christ. Because of such kind of blind loyalty, you're not helping him. You are loyal to him, siding him on something that is sinful and against God's word. If you truly love him, you can't be on his side. Because love is always based upon truth. Loyalty is also always based upon truth. It is a common struggle that we all have to face. And that is why we need one another, help one another based upon God's truth, God's standard, God's righteousness, and your life will truly be a blessing to others. No other way. You are not helping anyone by not obeying scriptures, by not living a way that is glorifying to Christ. Because you have already succumbed to temptation. It is no more temptation to you, it is already a sin. You have crossed the line. Common temptation. Bear that in mind. So don't point fingers. We all struggle together. We all have stumbled and fallen before. We all help one another to come up. That's what forgiveness is so important. We must learn to forgive. We must learn to help one another. We must learn to guard and protect the unity that the Lord has given to you in this church. Don't let sin destroy it. So many ways to destroy the church: wrong doctrines, nepotism, misplace loyalty, refuse to deal with sin, just let sin permeate throughout the whole church. So many ways to destroy the church. Do you know that? Defending God's perfect word is only one way, one defense. But there are so many other areas that if it is not according to Holy Scriptures, it will ruin you. But remember, God is faithful in all our temptation, And that's why the last point is so important. God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what is too heavy for us to carry. Never. That's His promise. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to carry, which you have no power to carry, because He is a loving Heavenly Father, right? Which father who loves his son would force his son to do something that you know is beyond his ability? No loving father would do that. You are a terrible father if you ever, ever do that, right? When you travel and when you come to the camp, you have a 5-year-old child. You have a bag that is 20 kg. Son, carry. You won't carry? Take it and put it on top of his shoulder. Would you do that? Would any sane father would do that or not? You will never do that, isn't it? You think God, the Heavenly Father, will do that? You and I won't do that, and we are not perfect. We are far from perfect. We love our children to the point where we are prepared to die for our children. And therefore, we will not allow our children to carry a load that we know is beyond his ability to carry. You think God, who loved us when we were his enemies, by sending Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to die on the cross for our sins when we were his enemies, and now that we are his children, you think he will allow a temptation to come your way that is beyond your ability to carry? He will never, never do that. Because he is not a derelict Heavenly Father, right? If you ever did that, if you ever think that way of God, then you are saying that, God, you are a derelict Heavenly Father. You are heaping upon me a temptation that I cannot carry. Never. That's why don't murmur. The moment you murmur, that is what you are thinking of. That's what you are saying. The moment you murmur, right? Why me, Lord? Why not you? Why not you? God wants you to grow to the next level in your faith. And the only way you can grow is through trials and adversities in life. No other way. Don't succumb. God has promised us, I will make sure that you are able to bear whatever difficulty, whatever trial, no matter how painful you may feel right now. Hindsight is always the clearer sight. Hindsight. You don't doubt him. He is always sovereign and he is in control. He knows what will be best for you, even though you may not have what your heart desires at this point in time, because you think that your heart's desire is the best for yourself. But God says, no, I know what I'm doing. You trust me. My timing is always the best timing. You trust me. You do your best. You do your utmost to do all things according to Holy Scriptures to the best of ability. So even when you make a mistake, your motive will not be challenged. Because we are not perfect. We make mistakes. But your motive must always be pure. You guard against the wrong motive. You always make sure that your motive is for the betterment of the church. It is for the glory of Christ, even though sometimes you may make a mistake in your action. But God can override mistakes. You understand God's sovereignty? God can turn the wrath of man to his own glory. Do you know that? And God has demonstrated that many, many times. That's why it is called the sovereignty of God. He is all-powerful. Even in the wrath of man, God can turn it around for God's glory. True? And the whole Bible, throughout, you find incidents after incidents of such tremendous demonstration of God's power. Satan can never win. God will always win. And even when Satan wants to do all things evil, God will turn it for our own good. And the greatest example is the crucifixion of Christ, isn't it? Satan thought he had won when he filled the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus Christ. He thought he had won because he thought that Judas was the best candidate to use because he was an insight man. And when they arrested Christ, when they tortured him, when they crucified him, when Christ finally died, I'm sure Satan shouted, hurrah, I won. I managed finally to kill the Son of God. Because now he took on the Son of Man, therefore he has now a mortal body. He can be killed. In the past, I couldn't even touch him. Now I could. And he must have thought, I have won. But what happened? He did not know that he was doing God's will. Is that not true? And 3 days later, God raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. And on that blessed day, Satan was completely defeated. And that was the day death died. That's our hope, the resurrection. That's our God. That's how powerful God is. And that is why sometimes when we do succumb, it is not that God has given us a temptation whereby it overwhelms us. It's at that point in time our faith is weak. It is not God's faithfulness that is the problem. It is our faith. Our faith which we have, but at this point in time, because for whatever reason, our faith was not strong enough whereby we could have trusted God all the way in order not to succumb. But sadly, sometimes we do fail. We do fall. But God says, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you can have an exit. You can get out of it, that ye may be able to bear it. And the way to get out of it is to pray. The way to get out of it is to draw closer to God. The way to get out of it is to endure with patience and long-suffering until it's over. But throughout the whole struggle, you must not sin against God. That's what we told our lawyer when we first met up with our lawyer in the case of FEBC and Life Church. We told our lawyer, we're not prepared to win at all costs. Please don't do anything that is not truthful. We are not prepared to win at all costs. Because the real struggle is not in the court of men. The real struggle is in the court of God. If we lie, if we cheat, if we do anything that is sinful, even if we have won in the court of men, we have lost. Because the real battle is never flesh and blood. Remember, right? Ephesians 6. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities in high places. All the time. All the time. It's always a spiritual struggle. That's why we tell the students in FEBC, your struggle is not with your assignments. Your struggle is your walk with the Lord, whereby you must not cheat, you must not do anything to cut corners in order to just simply get your assignments done. The moment you have done that, even if you get straight A's, you have already lost. You have sinned. Don't sin. God's definition of victory must be our definition of victory. You may lose your land. You may lose your property. You may lose your freedom. You may lose your family. You may even lose your life. But as long as you do not lose your faith and your trust in God and never compromise, even if they kill you, God will see you as victorious. Do you know that? Please don't define victory according to man's standard, which is material gain. You think Reverend Toh lost because they took his church? Now they want to take the Bible College, which was his life's ministry. You think Reverend Toh lost? They took his congregation. They took his pulpit. They rejoice after they kicked him out as a pastor of over 50 years. They thought they had won. They tried to undo everything that Reverend Toh built. They tried to make sure that nothing on the premises of 9A Gilstead Road will remind them of Reverend Toh. That's why they're trying to erase as if he never existed. While he was still staying in the parsonage, they spoke from his pulpit, banning him from speaking from his own pulpit. They did all these things. You think he lost? To start a brand new church at the age of 82, 83? You know how difficult it is to start a church and to do it at the age of 83? It's a nightmare that you don't even want to entertain. You think he lost? During one of his family gathering with his children, Dr. Jeffrey Koo asked him, when he was seated on a deck chair in one of those East Coast chalets, looking at the sunset, do you have any regret holding on to the doctrine of VPP, and you lost the whole congregation, whole church, your whole life ministry, without hesitation, no regret? How could there be a regret when I defend God's perfect Bible? They can take away everything, but they must never take away your faith and your trust in God. And that's what temptation is, isn't it? They will tempt you by persecution. They will hurt your body. They will threaten you with loss of jobs, loss of freedom, right? Incarceration. Worse, lose your life. Seduction. They will tempt you. You do this, I will reward you. You compromise, I will pay you more money. Either way, the moment you lose your faith, you have succumbed. You will fail. But God promised us, I will never allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear. And with every temptation, the way of escape is to God. And you will have the strength to overcome it. But whenever you do succumb, the return is repentance. Don't point fingers. Don't blame anybody. Just, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. I want to come back to the Lord. Don't make excuses. The moment you start diminishing your culpability in your own sin, your repentance will be questioned. You look at King David. He never blamed anyone. The moment Nathan pointed out, David, you are the sinner. I have sinned. You read Psalm 51. He never, not even the slightest hint of blaming Bathsheba, blaming anyone but himself. As opposed to King Saul, not my fault. Samuel's fault, enemies' fault, the people's fault, God's fault, everybody's fault except himself. When he was about to be punished, all right, Lord, I'm sorry. He's not sorry for his sin, he's sorry that he's about to be punished. Two contrasting kings. Sincere repentance, that one is pretense. Be sincere. If you have done wrong, repent, come back to the Lord, and whatever days remaining you have, it is never too late, as long as you are breathing, to come back to the Lord and be on his side. You must always be on God's side. There's no such thing as neutral ground. Jesus said, if you're not for me, earnestly contending for the faith, you're against me, right? There's no middle ground. If you are not earnestly contending for the faith, you're against Christ. And that's a fact. You don't like it, your quarrel is with Christ. He has revealed to us in Holy Scriptures very plainly and clearly. Well, what else is there to do? Don't be a Christian? Also can. Then you'll always be an enemy of Christ. The moment you become a Christian, you have to find, am I for Christ? And the only way whether you know you're for Christ or not is according to Holy Scriptures. No other way. And if that person, whom you may not like very much, if he's for Christ, you have to be on his side. Not because of him, but because of Christ. And that is what you must do as a Christian. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to the things of God. You cannot afford to be ignorant because your life is precious. There are some people who may have a spiritual life, but they don't have much of a life, physical life. And we call them the Lot syndrome. You know the Lot syndrome? Just Lot. He was saved, but his physical life was summarized by one word, vexation. He knew he should have gotten out of Sodom every morning he woke up. It was ruining him. His testimony was shot to pieces. It was ruining his family. It was ruining his children. He just simply could not pluck himself out because his entire life, his business, his money, everything was in Sodom. But when the two angels came to tell him, fire and brimstone will come the moment tonight ends. The next morning when the sun rises, fire and brimstone will come. He went to tell his married daughter, please get out. They mock him because he had lost his credibility. Now you tell me? They didn't believe him. But this time it was true. It was true. And what did he have? He did not want to get out on his own. God had to destroy everything in the process. What did he have? Absolutely nothing. Testimony, also nothing. Was he saved? Yes, by the skin of his teeth. You know what? The Lord tells us that this world is also reserved for destruction by fire. You don't want to get out on your own, it's going to be destroyed nonetheless. And what will happen? Your own testimony will be shot to pieces. That's why as parents, don't bring your children up to prepare them for the world that is today. Bring them up for the world that is to come. Don't just point them in the direction of academic excellence. Point them in the direction of spiritual excellence. Pray with them. Teach them the word of God. Don't just send them to school, do ballet, tennis, whatever nonsense that you want the children to do, ignoring their spiritual well-being. This is called the window of influence. When your children are young, your window of influence is 100%. True? When they turn 6, 90%. When they turn 12, 50% maybe. When they turn 16, 10% maybe. When they are 18, it's shut. True? So how much time do you have left? How old are your children? You ask yourself. 6, 7? Your window influence is still great. But the years fly by. And pretty soon, your window of influence will be no more. All you could do is to give advice. By then, it's too late. They can just simply throw it back in your face. Now, you tell them black is white, they believe you. True? You tell them this is poison, even though it's good food, they believe you. That's the window of influence that you have. And if you do not influence them for Christ, you're going to influence them for the world. These are the only two options. There's no third option. There's no influence them for neutrality. There's no neutrality because there's no purgatory. It's either heaven or hell. That's it. It's your choice. Parents, you don't believe, you look at the grandparents. You look. How have they brought up their children? You watch. Many of them, they tried, they failed. And all they could do is, I wish I could have done better. If only. Don't let it be if only as an epitaph on your tombstone. This is an if only parent. Don't let that happen. Yes, you are born again, thank God. But what about the physical life? It is just as precious. Remember, this is the only time on earth where your life can influence people for Christ because of your struggle and your victory over temptation. No temptation in heaven. You want to live a holy life in heaven? Everybody is living a holy life in heaven. You are witness to nobody in heaven. In hell, too late. Only time is now. And so for many of us, we have gray hair or no hair. How many more years, you think? Those past years, if God were to give you a grade, positive influence or negative? Your decision. What about this? That is in the future. If you have made mistakes, forget it. Ask God to forgive you. You can't cry over spilled milk, it's gone. How many more years you have or how many months you have, you do not know. But whatever days remaining, live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Guard against succumbing to temptation as your first step. As we progress in our study on God's faithfulness, perhaps you may be challenged to reconsecrate your life, to live in a direction that will be a blessing to others, that will bring glory to the Lord, when you in the past may not have done so. It is not too late now. And for parents with children, it is never too late also to start right now, especially when the children are young. If they have already grown up, all you could do now is to pray. Pray that the Lord will be merciful to bring them back. That's all. Your window of influence has already been closed long ago. And what is gone, is gone. But what you can do now is to help younger parents in the congregation share with them your mistakes, because it's a common temptation that they may not repeat the mistake you have made. In other words, you be an example to them, even if it's an example of what not to do. Because these are all examples of what not to do, isn't it? You can still be an example. Please don't make my mistakes. Now my heart aches for my son, for my daughter. It hurts to come to church alone where now my children love the world. I wish I could have pointed them in the direction of Christ, but I did not. Don't make my mistakes. You can talk to the young parents and encourage them. It is not too late for you. It is too late for me now. But with whatever remaining days I have, I want to help you. I want to serve the Lord. That we all can do. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, O Lord, out of thy holy word. Sanctify thy people by thy truth. For thy word is truth, and bring conviction to every heart, that we may realize how great a work of salvation that you have wrought in our lives, and how great a debt we owe thee, O Lord, and one another, a debt of love, a debt of bearing a good and godly testimony to the people around us, especially the people closest to us, our family, our loved ones, and our friends. Forgive us of all our sins, O Lord, where we have been a stumbling block to others, where we have succumbed to temptation. May the days that we have on this earth be days of blessing, be days whereby people, when they see my good works, they may see Christ and glorify our Father who art in heaven. O Lord, this is our heart's cry and our heart's desire. May thou be merciful to hear us for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.